Tonight we are continuing in fact, wrapping up the series that we've had in the Servant Songs of Isaiah. The picture of Christ restoring the broken world is good for us to think about because we all know that the world in which we live is a broken place. This world is filled with evil and darkness. The great thud in Eden has sent its ripple effect across the centuries. And rather than a ripple, it might be better for us to think of it more like an underwater earthquake, which starts as a small wave but continues to build. And now, these centuries later, we deal with a tsunami of evil and darkness and suffering and pain and hopelessness and death in this world of nearly 7 billion people. I'll give you two stories to illustrate such. A man named Luke and his wife became Christians. And shortly before the first birth of their first child, Luke's wife confessed to him her darkest secret. Earlier in their marriage, she had for a time slept with one of Luke's good friends. And to make things worse, much of their sin occurred in their home while Luke was away at work attempting to lovingly provide for his family. Luke was filled with rage, humiliation, and panic. Rage at his so-called friend and his adulterous liar of a wife. His humiliation was caused by the thought of this happening under his own roof and him not knowing it, and by the knowledge that his wife was intimate with his friend in their bed, sometimes only hours before he was. His panic was due to feeling trapped in a marriage with a new baby on the way, a time that should have been filled with happiness and joy and sweet anticipation. Instead, he felt trapped with a wife who had made herself his enemy. His wife was broken and overcome with grief, begging Luke for forgiveness. And as they sat before a counselor, the counselor looked at Luke and said, "What do you want?" And he replied with one thing, "I want blood." And the counselor said, "You deserve it. They both deserve to die." Another man named Caleb was deeply involved in serving the church. He loved Jesus and he also loved God's people. And one of God's people that he grew to love at church was a really sweet girl who also grew to love Caleb. Before too long, they were engaged and began to plan their wedding. Wedding plans were going great. Excitement was in the air. Luke really loved his fiance, and she really loved him. A few weeks before the wedding, Luke's fiance was discovered to have a brain tumor, which was inoperable and slow growing. Regardless of the diagnosis, the couple moved forward with their wedding, knowing that their marriage would be filled with pain, suffering, childlessness, and an untimely death. There are million stories across the centuries in our world that could be told, including dozens that could be told from the families at North Hills. Many of you have lost babies before they were ever born. Some of you have lost children before they ever reached adolescence. Kids have lost parents to divorce, disease, and death. Adultery and other evils have attacked families. Many others live with cancer, chronic pain, or debilitating injuries. The list in our church and in our world goes on and on and on. Our world is broken, and everyone knows it. Until we see this brokenness in its all-encompassing and pervasive ugliness, until we understand and see how broken everything is, we will not see the futility of placing our hope in the broken people and things of this world. Until we see the brokenness for what it is, we will continue to try to place hope in the things that are intrinsically unstable and will always fail us. Now, we have spent a good portion of this series asking God to turn our eyes to the servant, that we would place our hope in him. And the first three servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, that we studied, all described to us and warned us against the enemies of hope. Warnings against placing our hope in the brokenness of this life. And so as we complete this study tonight in Isaiah 53, we are going to see that this final servant song answers all the enemies of hope. It will confound them and leave us with only one solid, reliable answer for hope. So take a look at Isaiah 53. It's on page 6, begins on page 613, if you're using one of the hardback Bibles in front of you. Last week we looked at the five stanzas of this poem, which begins in Isaiah 52:13 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 53. We looked at those five stanzas and I think got a pretty good feeling for the text. And tonight, as promised, we're going to look at the themes of this text. And really there is only one, which we will break into three parts and see kind of the three pieces that make up this theme. True hope is found in this final song, in the theme of this final song. And the theme is the cross of Christ. Or said another way, we could say that the cross of Christ confounds hope's enemies. Here's how. So we're going to jump into these three things, and before we do, I'm going to pray. So let's pray. God, once again tonight, for these folks, I ask that you would open your word for us to see the Savior, the servant of Isaiah, for who he is and for what he has done. Spirit, would you work? This time is a time for you to do your work and speak through your word. So we ask that you would, and that you would glorify the Father. I pray for clarity, God, a real, clear ability to communicate what you have laid here in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. The cross of Christ confounds hope's enemies. Here's how. Number one, the cross of Christ substitutes the innocent for the guilty. The cross of Christ substitutes the innocent for the guilty. This is called the great exchange. Now, I'm going to start here by talking about forgiveness and the nature of forgiveness. And that will help us get to see this point here. All forgiveness is costly. At least true forgiveness is costly. Think of it in purely economic terms for a moment. If you tell me that I can borrow your nice, shiny car, and I come to your house to borrow your nice, shiny car, and as I'm backing out of the driveway, I back over a brick wall, destroy the wall, and your car, someone has to pay for the debt. Someone does. Forgiveness means you pay the debt. That's the first option. Or the second option is you have me pay the debt. Either way, the debt must be paid. Overlooking the debt, pretending it doesn't exist, is not forgiveness. There is a real offense that must be paid. In order for things to be just, that is set right or made righteous, the wall must be repaired and the car must be too. Forgiveness means you bear the debt of what I have created. That's forgiveness, and it's costly. But forgiveness for many of us, the wrongs that have been done to us or that we've done to others, is more than just economic loss. Oftentimes, there is a loss of freedom, of opportunity, reputation, even happiness, in addition to sometimes an economic loss. So when we are wronged, when we have been wronged, we realize that there is a real debt that must be paid in a variety, it can look like in a variety of these ways. So in order for that debt to be paid, we have two options. First, we can make whoever made us suffer, we can make them pay by making them suffer. And so we can withhold a relationship and actively or passively pursue revenge by wishing or pursuing some kind of pain in their life. And that may make us feel just because of the pain they've caused us. Now, if it works, meaning if they actually begin to suffer, then we may feel some sort of satisfaction because the debt is being paid. But there's some problems here. The pursuit of revenge often makes us feel colder, harder, more self-pitying, more self-absorbed. Often this pursuit can lead to us labeling entire social classes of people and accusing them along with the person who has hurt us, and this risks leading us to become permanently prejudiced against entire classes of people. So whether it's a social class or a race or a sex, we may say, I've been harmed by this wealthy person, therefore all wealthy people have the same attitude he has. Or someone of an opposite race, black, white, Hispanic, whatever, that has harmed you, seeking revenge runs the risk that you will then take whatever their race is and apply it to their entire race as the offender, and thereby prejudicing your heart against that race. Or a gender, a girl who has been mistreated by her father, and then her brother, and then her boyfriend may say, all men are whatever. There is also the risk that in seeking revenge, the person that we are seeking to wreak vengeance on may retaliate against us. Thereby, there's created this cycle of revenge, retaliation, revenge, retaliation, revenge. And in the end, evil is not dissipated, it spreads in ourselves and in others. But there's a second option other than seeking vengeance. The second option is to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean that no one pays. Forgiveness means we refuse to make them pay and instead absorb the loss of reputation, happiness, freedom, or opportunity ourselves. We absorb the debt. To do this, to refrain from lashing out at someone who has genuinely caused hurt or pain in our lives, can feel like agony. It is true, real suffering, particularly at first, to forgive rather than seeking vengeance. It hurts because someone must pay. And so if I pay for someone else's debt, it causes great suffering. At the core of true forgiveness, then, is the idea of substitution. If we choose to forgive someone who has wronged us, it's not that no one pays, it's that we pay for someone else. The innocent pays for the guilty, and there is substitution. Rather than the guilty one paying for his own debt, the innocent is substituted for the guilty. Therefore, the essence of true forgiveness is costly substitution. It should not surprise us, then, that God, when he wanted to offer forgiveness, did not simply ignore the cost, because that's not justice. Ignoring a real debt isn't justice. He didn't ignore the cost, but he paid the cost himself. And he did so by costly substitution. So look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. This is the third central stanza of this poem. It's central to its thought and its progress, and it carries some of the weightiest, most central material. Surely he has borne our griefs. Now, as we read, listen to the personal pronouns. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The central verse of the central stanza is verse 5. And here we have painted most clearly this picture of substitution. It was our transgressions which resulted in his being wounded. His wounding. It was our iniquities which resulted in him being crushed. It was his chastisement that brought us or resulted in our peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. The core or the essence of forgiveness, the core of forgiveness is substitution. The first week of this series, we discovered that addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. Do you remember that from Isaiah 42? Addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. Just do this because it'll make me feel good. All right. I'm teasing. Addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. And what we saw is that our propensity is to set up false gods and place our hope in them to basically function in idolatry, a functional God, a God substitute, and place our hope in that which is intrinsically unstable. So here's what God does. God addresses our addiction to God substitutes by substituting himself in the form of a servant and offering us forgiveness and freedom from our sin. He addresses our substitution problem with substitution. John Stott, in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, describes this. The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Luke, the man from the story earlier, who had been jilted by his wife, said that he wanted blood. Indeed, he did deserve it. All victims want justice, and all perpetrators deserve to die, including everyone in this room. This is exactly God's perspective, who, though he has never sinned against anyone, is continually sinned against by everyone. Such injustice must be acknowledged. No judge is just who sets the guilty free. If you stand before a judge, or if you watch a judge and he's standing and someone is clearly guilty, we would not call him just if he just lets the guilty go free. Because there is a debt that must be paid. Therefore, God was intent to judge sin and to give himself as a substitute for those that deserve to pay. He is the victim in that he has been sinned against, but he forgives in that he absorbs the payment himself. As a result, justice is met and forgiveness is offered. The Apostle Paul drew out the implications of this text, Isaiah 53:4-6, when he wrote the following words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, the God-man, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Remember what Isaiah 53 said? There was no deceit in his mouth. So that in him, Jesus, we, that's us, might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Paul is saying, he gets wounding, stripes, chastisement, and crushing. We get peace and healing. Commenting on this truth, Tim Keller wrote this. It is crucial at this point to remember that the Christian faith has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. God did not then inflict pain on someone else. What he simply means there is that the modern label is divine child abuse. That God was some ancient bloodthirsty deity that decided someone has to pay, and because he wanted blood, he sent his son. What responsible parent would send their son to anywhere knowing that they will be killed? None, right? Right. That is the right answer, by the way. Parents, that is the right answer. And so therefore, God is labeled as a primitive deity who embraced divine child abuse. That's not correct. Let's read on. He did not inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love, so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. Therefore, the cross is not simply a lovely example of sacrificial love. Throwing your life away is not admirable, it is wrong. Throwing your life away needlessly is not admirable, it is wrong. Jesus' death was only a good example if it was more than an example, if it was something absolutely necessary to rescue us. And it was. Why did Jesus have to die in order to forgive us? There was a debt to be paid, and God himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne. God himself bore it. Therefore, our hope in this life and the next is not in God's substitutes. Our hope is in our substitute. Number two, the cross of Christ reverses our expectations of strength and success. This is called the Great Reversal. John Stott said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" Jesus knew what it was like to suffer, to bleed, to be rejected, to feel pain, to lose friends, to be betrayed, and ultimately killed by the powerful. When Jesus suffered for us, he was honoring justice. When Jesus suffered with us, he was identifying with the oppressed of the world. Here then is the great reversal. The God of the universe, who is in the place of ultimate power, who has complete, uncontested power to create and destroy, reverses places with the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, and the suffering. Therefore, when we get to Isaiah 53:3, like we did last week, the esteeming of Jesus by the people, namely, throughout verses 1 and 2, when they add up their perception of Jesus, everything that they saw of him, everything that they perceived of him, and at the end of verse 3, they esteemed him not. Remember, it's an accounting term, which means they added up his life and the sum was zero. Their esteeming of Jesus as zero was correct, in a sense. God was making himself nothing, and in doing so, completely reverses the values of the world. The world's glorification of money, power, might, and status are exposed and defeated. Now, remember, last week we spent a good deal of time focusing on the perceptions and reality of the servant, how people perceived him and what was true. They perceived that he was weak, that he was worthless, that he was sickly. But the reality is that God was turning the values of the world on its head. Rather than working through strength, power, status, might, like we would expect a deliverer to come, instead he was working through weakness, seeming foolishness, and ignorance to save the world. Therefore, strength, we see, is through weakness. Wisdom is through foolishness. Triumph is through loss, and wealth comes by giving all away. The world is turned upside down. This upside down view of the world is so countercultural to the systems that our world holds valuable, and not just American culture, but all cultures for all time that's been built on human depravity. All cultures value might, power, strength, beauty, success, money. All of us do. All the cultures in and of themselves do. Therefore, the gospel, by its nature through the servant, is countercultural. We have no need to try to nitpick at our culture and try to find something that we can stand up against as believers. Our very message, the nature of us at our core, is countercultural to the world. We have different values because the cross, through the servant Jesus, turned the values of the world on its head. Our culture will continue to value might, power, strength, beauty, and money. They will. Our message and our lives, at their very nature, when we have been transformed by the gospel, then therefore we are by nature countercultural. So for the Christian, money is seen as something to be given away. Power is used to serve others. And status is not sought for the self, but rather we seek the glory of God. racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity and recognition, these normal marks of human life are the opposite of the mindset of those who have understood and experienced the cross. Christ creates a whole new order of life. Those who are shaped by the great reversal of the cross no longer need self-justification through money, status, career, or pride of race and class. So the cross creates a counterculture in which sex, money, and power cease to control us and are used in life-giving and community-building rather than destructive ways. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, wrote these words to the church as he saw the great reversal. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see the great reversal there? The word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly. But for us who are being saved, this folly, this foolishness, is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Those who appear wise by the world's standards will be thwarted, will be destroyed. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the pattern of this final servant song, we see that God does not send a Savior in the style or the form that we would expect. Therefore, placing our hope in man-made expectations is unstable, because God doesn't work according to our expectations. Placing our hope in man-made expectations will only turn out to be misguided and misplaced and will lead us to despondency. Do you remember Isaiah 49? Misguided expectations are the enemy of hope. If we sow them, it leads to despondency. And when Christ began to experience a temptation toward despondency, he reassured himself and reminded himself of where his hope was. Where was his hope? His hope was in the wisdom and power of God. That's what we studied in Isaiah 49. His hope was in the wisdom and power of God. What does Paul say? Paul says in verse 24 of that text, remember, our hope, Jesus' hope is in God, and our hope is in the servant. That's the whole call. Who is the servant? Paul says, it's Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God. That is where our hope is too. So as we embrace the values of the cross, we understand that the values of our world lead our hopes astray. And therefore, our hope is in the servant, as God has revealed him in the wisdom and power of the cross. Number three. The cross of Christ destroys pride and cultivates humility. And here we will see the great example. Through the cross, Jesus sets for us an example of a strong and humble man who serves others, not himself, all the way to the point of death. The great reformer Martin Luther distinguished, and this will be helpful for our thinking, distinguished between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross in this way. The theology of glory celebrates what human beings can do based on their personal vision, self-discipline, and hard work. The theology of the cross celebrates what Jesus alone can accomplish for us, through us, with us, and in spite of us. The theology of glory seeks to know God directly in His power, wisdom, success, and glory. The theology of the cross seeks to know God through the seeming weakness, folly, failure, and shame of the crucified Jesus. The theology of glory seeks to use God to avoid suffering, hardship, pain, shame, loss, and failure. The theology of the cross seeks to see suffering, hardship, pain, shame, loss, and failure as opportunities to grow in an understanding and appreciation and emulation of the crucified Jesus. The theology of glory seeks to use God to obtain health and wealth. The theology of the cross seeks Jesus, even if that means experiencing pain and poverty like Jesus. So this last servant song ends with the exaltation of the servant, the one who stooped low, the one who endured rejection and scorn, the one who appeared weak, the one who gave his innocent life for the guilty ones, at the end is exalted like a king. But he doesn't exalt himself. God exalts him. The Apostle Paul uses this very image from Isaiah 53 as a call for us to follow the example of Christ, to fight pride as an enemy of hope. In Isaiah 50, we spent time describing how pride is the enemy of hope. And here, Paul is going to call us to fight pride and follow the example that we've seen in Isaiah 53 of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the cross of Jesus, we learn that to be like Jesus means we pick up our cross and follow him as he commanded. Practically, this means that we glorify God by allowing hardship, pain, and loss to make us more like Jesus. The false teaching of American Christianity Light is that comfort is a virtue and pain a vice. As Christians, we neither run to suffering, as the early Christian ascetics did, nor run from it, as modern Christian Americans do. Instead, we receive suffering when it comes as an opportunity for God to do something good in us and through us. We rejoice not in the pain, but rather in what it can accomplish for the gospel. To live a cross-centered life like Jesus will require humility and continually swinging your axe at the root of pride. So the darkness of this world is answered by the cross, where God, through Jesus, did not ignore evil and suffering and darkness and rejection, but he offered forgiveness by taking those things on himself and absorbing the debt that they created. This reality that he does not ignore evil and darkness and suffering, but that he takes it and absorbs it in himself, this reality assures us that he intends to ultimately destroy those things. It assures us that it is his intention to ultimately destroy those things. His resurrection from the dead assures us that he has the power to do what he intends. The last enemy is death. No one escapes it. And when Jesus destroyed death, he assures us through that his intention to destroy all evil is a sure thing. He has the power to do it all. The cross of Christ confounds the enemies of hope. Our hope, therefore, must be in the cross through faith in order to be declared righteous before God, to be sustained through suffering in this life and the evil of this world with a right love for the values of the kingdom of God, and to finish well, and to pass on to see his face. Hope in anything else isn't hope at all. It's wishful thinking. So, church, the call of Isaiah is to hope in the servant. So let's hope in the servant. Let's pray. God, there are a lot of people in here tonight that have experienced probably a good helping of darkness and pain and suffering. And God, I pray that you would use those things to set our values on the kingdom of God, that our hope would be in the servant who assures us that he intends to finally and ultimately deal with all darkness, evil, pain, and suffering, and that he has the power to do so. And so our hope is in the wisdom and power of God as was displayed on the cross through Christ. God, would you take the people that are in this room right now, including me, and set our hope in the servant above all other loves, above all other things that would compete for that place. It turns hope into wishful thinking if it's in anything else but the one sure ultimate thing, and that is hope in you, in the servant. So God, I just ask that you would apply this to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.